My family likes to sing. I have four little kids, five and under. My youngest was born 12 days ago. I have a girl and three boys, and my two-year-old boy loves to sing, and one of the songs he frequently is singing as he goes around the house, and he's not getting all the words right, but is Amazing Grace. And I really appreciate the ministry you all have had, even in my life this morning, through the singing. Let's pray, and then we'll look into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your grace that is so amazing. And we can gather together every Sunday, and we can gather together on Wednesday nights, and we can meet for Bible studies in each other's homes, and we can just constantly talk about your grace, and yet we never can talk about it enough. And that even when we've been in heaven 10,000 years or 10 million years or 10 trillion years, we'll still be talking about your amazing grace. That you offer us heaven when we deserve hell. That you withhold from us the judgment that we rightly deserve from your hand, and you offer to us amazing grace that really is to us almost hard to fathom. So, Father, we pray particularly today, if there's anybody who's found their way into this service, whether they're a young person or an adult, or even up in years, if they have never come to know that amazing grace personally, in a life-changing, regenerating way, if they've never been born again, Father, we pray that even today they would come to know your grace anew through salvation. And for the rest of us, even as we have been singing today about your return, and we know that you could come at any time, we pray that you would help us to be ready. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was really privileged to be able to speak to many of you teens who are out there today at the 3G conference, and for those of you who weren't able to be a part of that, your church did a fabulous job of hosting the event. Many, many people working behind the scenes, and Ryan Estes and others running the dodgeball part of it. It was very well run. A couple hundred teens here that had a great time, listened very attentively during the preaching. One of the teams from Burge actually won the competition. Dodgeball battles, and a lot of good attitudes on display. One girl, even in the championship game, that none of us on the sideline saw that she'd been hit, but she was the last one on our team, and she actually called herself out. She said, "I think I got hit a while back on the foot," and no one saw it. So a lot of honesty and integrity, and it was just a really good event, and I was amazed, even after a lot of hard dodgeball playing, they would come in here, and you'd expect them to sleep, but they actually listened for the preaching. And I want to do something a little bit unusual this morning, and that is I'll have you turn to James chapter 4. And as you're turning there, this is a passage that I normally probably would not speak on in a service like this. This would be a passage I would typically speak on perhaps at a teen camp. In fact, when I knew I had two opportunities to preach to the teens, I really prayed and wrestled with what I would preach on, and this was one of the passages I very much wanted to preach on to the teens, but decided on instead speaking on the greatest day in history, and then also what Christ did on the cross for us, and then also speaking on Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king from the book of Hebrews. So there's a part of me that wants to tell you that are 40 and older, you can just listen in on this as I preach primarily to the teens, but then I also thought that really the topic of what the Lord has laid on my heart in this particular passage is something that would relate to any of us, no matter what age we are, and I think it fits in many ways with the singing that we had this morning that Brother Bishop led us in. So, you're in James chapter 4. I remember a few years ago, I was driving home, and on that particular day, it was just me and my son Shepherd in the car, and he was only 6 months old, so he was in the back seat. And as a relatively new dad, I would always try to, when it was just him and I in the car, if Abigail was at home, I would try to talk to him, and I'd ask him how things went at the nursery that day and so on, and it was a very one-sided conversation with the six-month-old. But there was something I discovered, and some of you young parents have maybe discovered this with your kids, but when my kids started to get fussy or something in the car, and if my voice was certainly not soothing enough to help them, I would turn on classical music, and it seemed like that would always put them right to sleep. There was something about the beauty of classical music that would put them to sleep, and so I turned on a classical music station in Greenville, a station that Bob Jones owned, and I turned it to classical music, and it started playing, and sure enough, after a couple minutes, my son had fallen asleep. And then something that was a little bit annoying to me happened. That classical music was interrupted by commercials. And the very first radio commercial was a commercial for a funeral home in town. And it started by asking, you know, what's your favorite song? And what's your favorite flower? And it went on to describe the fact that if you did not talk to the kind folks at this particular funeral home and plan out your funeral in advance, then perhaps you would have your funeral and no one would ever sing your favorite song and no one would ever display your favorite flowers because you would really be unprepared for your funeral. Well, you can probably guess, as soon as that commercial came on, my six-month-old son, Shepherd, who was sleeping calmly in the back seat because of the classical music, he immediately woke up and started crying. So I have a crying six-month-old, I have a radio commercial telling me I need to be thinking about my funeral, and it really frustrated me. It somehow felt inappropriate to me. I kind of wanted to talk back to the radio. I wanted to say, look, my son in the backseat is 6 months old, I'm in my early 30s, I really don't want to think about my impending death. I actually almost leaned to the backseat and said, Shepherd, don't listen to this. Not that he could tell what it was saying anyways. I did something maybe you've done in similar situations. I tried really hard not to think of my favorite song or my favorite flower. In hindsight, I realized I don't have a favorite flower anyways, but it bothered me. It rubbed me the wrong way. And it could be for some of you, whether you're a teen or an adult, this morning, this sermon will be a little bit like that. It might bother you. You might think, is that really appropriate? Because this morning I want to, from Scripture, from James chapter 4, persistently and continually, maybe even in your mind somewhat obnoxiously, remind you of this terribly inconvenient reality that apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of His church, that apart from that, every single one of us in this room, we're going to die. We will die. Probably the older we get, the more we think about that. When we're young, particularly teenagers, it's probably the furthest thought from our mind. I would say I feel very privileged to preach at this church. For one, it's a church in Indiana. I flew in Friday night around midnight into the Indianapolis airport, and there was a part of me that felt like I was coming back home. I left Indiana when I was 18 years old to go to Greenville. Ended up doing undergrad, master's, PhD, ended up staying in Greenville. Love it in Greenville. But I'm 36 now, so essentially half of my life has been in South Carolina and half my life in Indiana, so I'm kind of torn. Like, I'm still wanting to cheer for IU, and I know there's the IU-Purdue clash probably that goes on in Indiana. And, you know, I want to cheer for the Indiana teams, but I'm kind of thinking, well, I've lived in South Carolina for a while now, maybe I should cheer for those teams. But I'm happy to be back here. And really, growing up, I always had a fond place in my heart. My dad would preach at some different churches, even in Indiana, and I always loved Burge Terrace, and when I look back on that, I think it's because you all didn't have a high school that we competed against. So for my Christian school, all the other Indiana teams, you know, Colonial and so on, we always had, you know, you knew that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, so you loved them in the Lord, but you really wanted to beat them in soccer or basketball or whatever. So, and then particularly because the Newtons come here, I love the Newtons, and they've poured so much into my life when I was a kid, when Mr. Newton was my administrator, so I have very fond feelings towards Burge Terrace. Though I would have to tell you, one of the most embarrassing moments in my life happened at this church. And it was, if it was anyone's fault, it probably would have been mine. My dad was speaking here several years ago. I was in college, I think. And my mom wanted to, I think he was doing a 2 or 3 day series or something. And there was a day I was back from college. Maybe it was over Christmas break. I don't remember. But my mom just, she didn't want to go by herself to be there when dad's preaching. So my brothers were busy doing things. I said, hey, mom, I'll go with you. So I went with my mom, and we sat, I think, in the fourth row right down here. And I've always looked old for my age. I'm prematurely balding. I've got two of my brothers that are kind of baby-faced, and everyone thinks they're younger than they are, and everyone thinks I'm older than I am. And so I'm there as a college student with my mom, who looks exceptionally young for her age. And we had a family, a very nice family, sitting behind us. I don't remember who it was, but they were very kind, and they just welcomed us and said, it's so great to have a young couple visiting with us. And they went on and on and on, and I kept wanting to say, it's my mom, not my wife. College student, my mom. So that, you know, it was probably flattering to my mom, but very embarrassing for me. So that's one of my memories of Burge Terrace. But I feel very thrilled to be here. And really do feel led to preach from James 4 on this particular topic. You probably are aware of this, even in your own life. I've discovered this when you talk to various evangelists. I got to do a meal with Andy Gleiser yesterday, and that oftentimes, the further we go in our spiritual life, we find that there tends to be one particular theme of Scripture, one particular emphasis in the Bible that really stands out to us and maybe is more motivating to us in our spiritual life than any other particular theme. I had the privilege for traveling for several years with Dr. Bob III. I love Dr. Bob III, and he would frequently say in chapel, "The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today." If you've had the chance to be around him much, any place we would travel, any people we meet, he's constantly giving out tracts. He's one of the most personally evangelistic people I've ever met. That truth motivated him. I remember another evangelist who said the thing that most motivated him was the reality that God always sees me. Wherever I am, whatever I do, God's watching. I remember another well-known pastor who's now with the Lord, and he said the particular truth of Scripture that most influenced him to live for the Lord was that the Holy Spirit of God indwells me. That when I say something unkind to my family, I'm putting the Holy Spirit through that. If I go someplace I'm not supposed to go, I'm taking the Holy Spirit there. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's that you have access to the Word of God, that you can wake up every morning of your life and open up the Bible and read from the God of heaven. Maybe it's that God is your creator, that everything you see around you, everything going on inside of you, all of that, God made that. Maybe God as creator is the thing that most motivates you. For me, particularly, I would say in my adult life, since I've been 17 or 18 or so, the thing that has most motivated me, and I certainly probably fail more often than I succeed, but when I do seek to serve the Lord and so on, one of the things I constantly find personally motivating is the reality that I only have one life and it's very quickly passing. I was trying to think of a title for this sermon. The first title I thought of was To Live Like You Are Dying, and then I found out that's a famous country music song, so I figured I shouldn't use that title. I also thought about the three simple words, you will die, but that sounds like a terrorist threat, so probably not a good one. And so you can see on the screen today that the title of the sermon is Life is a Breath. As a university teacher, I have a number of students I teach in Bible classes, and I like to try to go to their music recitals and their art showings and so on. And several years back, I was going to an art show of a girl who'd been a student in one of my Bible classes. She was an amazing artist. She painted with vivid colors, quite almost photorealistic art. And my favorite piece, she probably had 20 or 30 on display, but my favorite piece was much longer than it was tall. It was probably about this long and this tall, this broad canvas. And on the left-hand side over here, it had the face, kind of a profile view, of a, probably I would guess, about a 3-year-old girl. If I remember right, she had curly blonde hair, rosy red cheeks, blue eyes, and she's holding in her hand a dandelion, an out-of-season dandelion, one that, you know, with the little white fluffies on it the kids like to blow. And her cheeks are puffed out, and she's blowing. And on that side of the canvas, you've got her rosy red cheeks and blonde hair and blue eyes, and everything's bright and reddish and orange. And as you move down this long canvas, you see those dandelion seeds swirling around until by the very end of the canvas over here, they've entirely dissipated and it's black. And the title of that painting is the title this morning of our sermon, which is also a title pulled straight from Scripture, and it's simply this, that life is a breath. Life is a breath. Job says it this way in Job 7, verse 6 and 7, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind," if you translated the Hebrew literally, "that my life is a breath." If I had you turn to James 4, look at verse 13, and as you look there, let me remind you that James 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 12 deal with sins of the rich. You get to the 13th verse, and James says, "Go to now," the idea is come now, "or see and consider. Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. The idea here is mist or smoke or an exhaled breath. If you go outside on a cold day and you breathe and you see your breath for a split second, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And in the original Greek, there's a play on words here. There are two Greek participles that both have the same root word. It'd be almost like in English if we said, what is your life? Appearing, disappearing. For that ye ought to say, look at verse 16, 15 and 16, for that ye ought to say, here's how you should respond, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now I wouldn't want to overstate the point of this passage. This passage is not teaching that financial planning is sin. There are many passages in Scripture that talk about planning ahead and wisdom and being a good steward of your finances. But a passage like this is teaching us that financial arrogance or self-confident boasting or thinking that our life is wrapped up in ourself, that those things are sins. And that we are being and living foolishly if we forget that our lives are in the hands of an omnipotent God. For some of you young people, can you imagine what it would be like if after the morning service you had a headache and it really started hurting badly, maybe so badly that you couldn't even come to church tonight, and let's say that it was hurting so badly, and this would have to be really bad for most teenagers, that you actually tomorrow morning asked your parents if you could go see the doctor because your head was just really throbbing. So here you are, you're a teenager, and you're sitting in the doctor's office, and they take all these tests. How would you feel if they came back to you as a young person? The doctor took you in a room, and he sat you down with your parents, and he explained to you that you had a really serious, fast-growing tumor on your brain, and because of the location of it, it really was inoperable. And he said, all we can do at this point is just try to mask the symptoms and deal with the pain, and really, we think you've got about 60 days to live. How would you spend those final 60 days of your life? What if, same scenario, he comes to you and he says it's a fairly aggressive tumor because of its location. We cannot operate. We think you've got about 60 weeks to live, just over a year. How would you spend that final year? What if, same scenario, he came to you and he said, there's a tumor in there because of its location, because of what it's tied into. We cannot take it out, but it's slow growing. We think you probably have about 60 months left, maybe 5 years left to live. How would you live those final 5 years? Or what if he came to you and he said, you know, it's just a migraine. Here's some quick medication to take. It will pass. You're totally fine. Everything came back perfectly healthy. You're 18 years old. You probably got 60 years of life left. You see my point that whether it's 60 days or 60 weeks or 60 months or 60 years, there's a sense in which all of us are terminal. Apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all going to die. We don't know when, but we know that it's coming. Robert Moffat, the famous missionary, said this, we will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short lifetime to win them. We will have all of eternity to enjoy our spiritual victories, but only one short lifetime to win them. How are you spending that short life? Let me have you turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, as we continue this theme that life is a breath. In Luke 12, beginning in the 13th verse, we find the parable of the rich fool. This is a parable found only in Luke's gospel. Fairly familiar, true account here. And one of the company, this was not a disciple, this was someone who followed from afar, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, this is Luke 12, verse 13, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now it's possible that his brother was wronging him and trying to take more of his than his fair share. It's also possible that this person would have been covetous and trying to trying to himself get more than his fair share. And Christ responds, verse 14, said unto him, Man, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? Christ is saying, I'm not here on earth to play the part of a lawyer in family disputes. That's not my mission. But he responds to that question that perhaps was motivated by greed. It's hard for us to know, but he responds to that question with a parable about covetousness. Verse 15. And he, Christ, said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. This violation of the 10th commandment, Colossians 3:5, calls covetousness idolatry. Why should you beware of covetousness? Second part of the verse. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he illustrates it this way, verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow all of my fruits? So the word there for grain or wheat or barley. And he said, This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool. He was guilty of the ultimate folly, thinking he could live without God. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This man thought he was finally ready to live. God reminds him he wasn't even ready to die. Now, is there anything wrong with eating? No, it's highly recommended. Necessary for survival. Is there anything wrong with drinking non-alcoholic beverages? No. Is there anything wrong with being happy? No. We had a lot of happy teenagers, especially every time they won a dodgeball game, but even in general, I think those who lost yesterday were happy. But if that becomes your life, if your life becomes all about eating and drinking and happiness, there is something incredibly wrong with trying to live your life apart from God, with forgetting that we live and we exist at the mere pleasure of a benevolent God. You know, many of you, I went to a Sunday school class with Jim Bishop, great class, and a lot of young couples in the class. And those of you young couples, you already, the older your kids get, you have all these wonderful memories of them. And it's hard. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, I'm excited about each new stage they get in, but then I'm missing the stage before already. And one of the things that I most enjoyed when my oldest two, who are 5 and 4 now, when they were younger, is I was the interim pastor at a church where I'd been youth pastor for 4 years, just volunteer on weekends, a church of 125 or so, up about an hour from Bob Jones, and I was the interim pastor while they were looking for a new pastor. Now I get to sit under my brother Josh's ministry at Morningside Baptist and help lead the college ministry with about 300 college students at the church, and I get to lead that and work with the team there. But I miss those days at that small church in the country. And I would preach on Sunday mornings, and there was a deacon in the church who he and his wife became close friends of ours. And they lived just down the street from the church, and they would have us over. He was an engineer. They would have us over every Sunday, and several Bob Jones students that came, and we would all eat lunch together. And when it got about time for dessert, I would look over, and Shepherd would be getting tired, or Lillianne would be getting tired. And so I would temporarily, anyways, skip dessert, and I would go up, and they had a room set up for us, and they had a big couch there. And every single Sunday afternoon, I would lay on that couch on my back and I'd put my little son on my chest and he would fall asleep and take his nap on top of me. And then when he would wake up and stuff, Abigail would take him for a while. I'd finish up my Sunday evening sermon and go down the road and preach again on Sunday night. And I treasured those times. I still do that with my young kids now sometimes if it's a Saturday or whatever, just holding them, their tiny little body on your chest and listening and feeling them breathe, and I would lay there and I'd listen to his heartbeat. And many of you parents have done this. You have all these thoughts go through your mind. Like I would think about the miracle of the human heart. That God created this little beating heart, and that perhaps in God's good pleasure, maybe it will beat for 70 or 80 years. I mean, you think your iPad has a good battery life because it can last 10 hours, or those of you that are Kindle fans and you can go a month or so whatever before you have to recharge it? You think about 80 years, and I never have to plug my kids into a wall socket. But I remember one time when Shepherd was laying there sleeping, and I was listening to his heart, and I had this thought come into my mind that someday my son's heart will stop beating. I hope I never see that day. I hope my kids long outlive me. But thoughts like that made me determined by God's grace to try to prepare my kids not just to be ready for life, but to be ready for eternity. Because apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us will die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let me quickly read for you. You don't need to try to turn to these, but a few passages in Scripture that just remind us of this basic reality. 2 Samuel 14:14, "For we must needs die, and we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Job 9:25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth or swoops down on the prey." You see that eagle swoop down and grab up its prey? That's your life. Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Psalm 39:5, "You've made my days as an handbreadth, mine age is as nothing before thee." Turn to Psalm 90. This is the last passage I'll have you turn to. This is the oldest of the Psalms in your Psalter. It's actually written by Moses, probably when he was up in years. I used to try to send candy bars to all my students on their birthdays. The people at Sam's Club probably thought I was a junk food addict when I would come through buying 800 candy bars or so, but I would write a little note, and I would usually sign it on their birthday. I'd encourage them to read Psalm 90, which talks about your life. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 90. "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." You could actually translate that literally from the Hebrew. "We come to our end like a sigh." In other words, in the next verse he talks about that typically a lot of people live 70 to 80 years, but he's saying even that 70 to 80 years compared to eternity is just a short period of time. Isaiah 38:12 says, "Mine age is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent." A shepherd would set up his tent and then take it down and move to another field and set it up again. And he said, that's like my life. It's up and then it's down. Or Peter in 1 Peter 1:24 says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass." What's Scripture telling us here? And again, in many ways, this message is more geared for teenagers who perhaps feel that you're invincible, but this is something that all of us can profit from. You see, the reality is, apart from the rapture of Jesus Christ, every single one of us in this auditorium, we're going to die. You are not fast enough to outrun death. You are not smart enough to outwit death. You're not good-looking enough to flirt with death. You're not rich enough to buy off death. You're not strong enough to overpower death. One of the most basic realities of life is that apart from the rapture, we're going to die. It doesn't matter how rich and how famous you become. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Jobs or Heath Ledger or Michael Jackson. You're going to die. Doesn't matter if you're Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, or Elizabeth Taylor, or Princess Diana, or even very recently Arnold Palmer, or Nancy Reagan, or Muhammad Ali. It doesn't matter how rich or how famous you become, you are going to die. The God of the universe knows exactly how many days you and I will live, and it's impossible for us to live 1 second longer than he has planned for us. All the armies of earth could not prevent your death when God is through with you. We're going to die. There's a sense in which our case is terminal. In fact, we're something like 28 minutes closer to death than when we started this sermon. No questions asked. No objections raised. No maybes about it. No mulligans. No do-overs. No second chances. People who know us will one day look at our lifeless body in a cold coffin and they'll say things, hopefully nice, maybe not so nice. We're going to die. We don't know what the cause of our death will be. Could be a virus or bacteria. It might be a car or a bullet or a tree limb. It might be a stroke of lightning. It might be a heart attack or cancer. It might be a nuclear bomb. We don't know, but we know that apart from the return of Christ, we're all going to die. Our death might be expected or it might be entirely shocking. It might be decades from now, or it might be in the next 24 hours. Now, young people, as we bring this to a close, I want you to imagine, and this might be a little bit hard for you to imagine, but I want you to imagine that when you go home, maybe tonight, your parents tell you, let's say that you turn 18 years old, and your parents say, you know, we've been waiting till your 18th birthday, but we need to tell you about a family member we've never told you about. And they tell you about some back history in the family, but basically you have an uncle that you never even knew you had before. There's been tension in the family. But this uncle is actually an incredibly successful businessman. He's very, very wealthy. Not just a millionaire, but close to a billionaire. He has a neighbor named Bill Gates. You know, he golfs with Warren Buffett. And we'll just call him hypothetically super rich uncle. So they tell you about super rich uncle. And they tell you, now that you're 18, we've told your uncle that you guys can start communication now. And so you call his secretary of his secretary of his secretary, and they put you on the phone with this super rich uncle, and he says, I feel terrible that so far in your life I haven't been able to really help you out with anything, and I know there's some past family conflict, but is it okay if I show up at your door tomorrow? Can you get out of school on Monday, and I'm going to show up there, and I want to take you on a shopping trip? And you say, okay, I think I can arrange that. I saw a couple teens go, yeah. I think I can do that. So Monday morning, this Rolls-Royce limo pulls up to your front door with a chauffeur, and you meet super rich uncle. And he asks you what your favorite mall is in the area. I know years ago when I was here, there was Circle Center Mall. Do they sell Circle Center Mall? I don't know. But you go to whatever mall is the nicest mall in Indianapolis. Your uncle pulls up, he tells you he has some business to do, but he wants you to have the shopping trip of the lifetime. And so you get out and you're like, I didn't really bring any money with me. He's like, I've got that covered. And he hands you this credit card. And it looks unlike anything you've ever seen before. He tells you this is a special card that Visa makes. You ask him what the limit is on it. He says $60 million. This card is made of platinum. It doesn't just have the word platinum on it. It's actually made of platinum. It has inset diamonds, has a holograph of your uncle, super rich uncle's face on there. He speaks a 16-digit code into the card. It starts glowing green. He tells you that it will last for 1 hour. It's good for any purchase you want, up to $60 million, and in 1 hour it will self-destruct. You turn around and start asking him how the vendors will know that it's yours and so on, and he starts talking about a biometric retro scan and whatever and retinal scan, and he says, look, you're wasting your time. I already started the card. You've got 60 minutes to spend $60 million. You say, how much of it can I spend? He says, you've got my blood running through your veins. I'd be disappointed if you didn't spend it all. $1 million a minute. You better get started. You turn around and you walk into the mall with $60 million to spend in 1 hour. What would you do? Your minds are probably racing. I would guess maybe some teenage girls would run to their favorite clothing store and ask to buy one of everything in their size. Maybe some of you are planning ahead for engagement and you'd head immediately to the jewelry store and try to find the biggest diamonds. Some of you who are technologically inclined would probably not even step foot in the mall. You would pull out your smartphone and try to use that card to buy up $60 million worth of products from the Apple store. Others of you, if your parents are realtors, maybe you would try to get on the phone with a commercial realtor and try to broker a deal to buy up part of the mall for $60 million. I don't know. You would really be thinking of stuff you could resell on eBay or Craigslist. You'd be trying to find stores that give cash back. You know, you'd be coming up with all kinds of really interesting ways to spend $60 million. In fact, as I look at teens and even adults out here, I'm sure that I'm looking at hundreds of very creative people. And many of you probably have ideas that I would never even think of. You're so creative. You would think of all kinds of really interesting ways to spend that next hour of your life. I don't know exactly what you would do, but I'm pretty confident that I know what you would not do. I don't think any of you teens would spend the next 60 minutes just people watching, counting the tiles in the food court, going around getting every free sample that's offered. I mean, chicken teriyaki is good, but it's not that good, right? You would be a man or a woman on a mission. You would live very deliberately. You might spend a minute or two looking at the mall map and planning your attack and trying to see if there's any car stores in the mall. You know, I mean, you'd be very, very intentional. Why? Because you'd been given a really valuable gift and only a short window of time in which to spend it. Now, I doubt that any of us have billionaire uncles. And I doubt that Visa even makes a $60 million credit card. I wouldn't know. But I do know this, that for every single one of us in this auditorium, God has given us something far, far, far more valuable than $60 million. He's given us a life. He's given us talents and abilities and a mind and time and families in many cases. And he's told us, look, I've given you a short period of time to spend it. Your life is a breath. Use it wisely. How are you using this one short life God has given you? I mean, this isn't just a gift that an uncle gave you, or a gift that your parents gave you, or a gift that a sibling gave you. This is God. He spoke the world into existence. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And God gave you a life. And he told you not to waste it. He told you to invest it. He told you to use it wisely. But how many of us are taking this one short life and we're just kind of wandering aimlessly around? I mean, teens, there's so many things in life that aren't bad. In some cases, there can be good things that we learn from them, things like sports or video games and so on. But if that becomes your life, if that becomes everything that you live for, is that how you want to invest it? We often use inaccurate terminology. We tend to think that we're in the land of the living. And we go to a funeral home and we talk about that person entering the land of the dying. A music pastor at Morningside Baptist Church, Larry Carrier, who was faithful, I think, for 25 years, went home to be with the Lord. His funeral was yesterday. We tend to think when we're at a funeral, oh, they went to the land of the dying. But biblically, it's the exact opposite. All of us right now exist in the land of the dying. Every breath we breathe, we're getting closer to our temporal physical death. And when you breathe your last breath on this earth, for the first time in your life, you enter the land of the living. Because your soul will live somewhere forever. And when we die in our physical bodies, we leave the land of the dying and we enter the land of the living. And we do so either to our eternal delight or our unending horror. And I want to close today with some final application. And my first application is simply this, that it is very possible that there would be somebody in this auditorium today and you are still without Christ. You have never come to saving, trusting faith and the substitutionary crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never been born again. And if that's you, I would imagine that this message has been probably annoying, frustrating, maybe obnoxious to you. In fact, you've probably sat in your seat and almost the entire message, you've tried not to listen. You've tried to push these thoughts out of your mind. Why? Because if you're not prepared to die, you don't ever want to think about death. You're probably the person that never likes to step foot in a funeral home. You don't even like to visit nursing homes. Why? Because you're not ready to die. And whether you're a teen or whether you're an adult, can I give you some really tough love this morning? Can I plead with you in very frank and very direct language, if you are still without Christ, settle that today. Don't dabble with God's grace. Don't presume on God's patience. Don't mock God's mercy. If you are still without Christ, whether you're 10 years old or 18 years old or 60 years old, if you are still without Christ, the horrible, almost unthinkable reality is that you are one heartbeat away from hell. And if you're still without Christ, settle that today. What if you're in Christ? What if you are born again? What if you're blood bought, you've been regenerated by the blood of the Lamb? If that's you, how can you live your one short life to be rich towards God? That's the words of Luke chapter 12, right? To be rich towards God. How can you invest this one short life God's given you? In our final few minutes, let me give you a couple suggestions. Number one, deliberately tell God he can have your life. We sing many songs about this. We sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. I encourage my students to get away. For you, maybe you could take a Saturday or sometime when you're not at work or you're not at school and get away, maybe in the woods somewhere, and just tell the Lord that your life is his. It's not about you. It's not about what you can do with it. I sometimes encourage students to write out a deed to their life and sign it over to God and frame it. Say, this life's not mine. It's his. Give God your life very deliberately. Secondly, I'd encourage you, whatever age you are, to write out goals for your life. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Write out very specific goals. Here's what I want God to accomplish with this short life of mine. I'd love, maybe you're a young person, I'd love to be a husband someday and to be a godly father, and I want to invest in my family, or I want to spend more time in God's word. So deliberately give God your life. Write out goals for your life. Thirdly, and this one can be kind of convicting, take inventory of your schedule. Maybe on a Saturday, look back at the previous week and try to figure out, how many hours did I spend in school or at work? How many hours did I spend on social media? How many hours did I spend texting people? How many hours did I spend on the phone? How many hours did I spend playing sports? How many hours did I do this, this, and this? And what I often find, for instance, at camps, when I talk to teens and they do this, is that their goals will be, I want to know God more. I want to someday be a godly husband and father. I want to be more evangelistic. I want to be more involved in my church. And then you look at how they're using, what their schedule looks like, and maybe 3 minutes a day of Bible reading, and 3 hours a day of social media or video games. Maybe once a week going to the church that they're saying they want to be involved in. In other words, for many of us, what we would say are our life goals, and then we look at our life schedule, and they don't line up. Maybe as adults, I want to spend more time with my family, but we're working an 80-hour week, and we're never with our family. So tell God very deliberately that he can have your life. Many of you have already done that. I'm not even just talking about salvation. Salvation is trusting Christ as your Savior, but I'm talking about actually deliberately telling God, my life's not mine, it's yours. Setting specific concrete goals for your life, taking inventory of your schedule to see if your schedule matches your goals. And fourthly, particularly for young people, but really for any of us, I would encourage you to get an accountability partner. In other words, you want somebody who's just as serious about living their life for God's glory as you are. You want somebody, teenagers, that if you spend an entire Christmas break watching useless YouTube videos, you want a friend that will call you out on that. Say, is that really how you want to spend your life? I mean, I know those cats are funny, but come on. We need people to gather around us, members of the body of Christ, to encourage us to get an accountability partner. How many of you have ever before played the game of Monopoly? Has anyone ever played Monopoly? I actually can't raise my hand. I don't think I've ever played a full game of Monopoly. Never felt like I had enough time for it. There's a game out that I think young people play, Monopoly Deal. But if you know anything about Monopoly, basically, you know, you get out the board, you lay it out, you've got all this fake money and stuff, and you try to buy up properties and cars, and you want Park Place and Boardwalk and all that, and you play for a crazy long period of time, and finally somebody wins. And at the end of that game, what do? Well, if you're irresponsible, you just throw it all back in. But if you're a responsible person, you take the rubber bands and you sort the money and you put the rubber bands on the money and the other little cards and you put it all in a box and you close the box and you put it away. And I don't want this to come across as harsh or mean-spirited. If I know my heart, it's not. But teens, and really for all of us, there's a sense in which if we live our life entirely for ourselves, if all we pursue is money or fame or pleasure, we ignore God. If you live your life for yourself, there's a sense in which you did nothing more than play a big game of Monopoly, because there's a coming a day when the game's over. And people will take your lifeless body and a few of your possessions, and they'll put you in a box, and they'll close the lid, and they'll put it away 6 feet under. And if you lived entirely for yourself, that was your life. But young people, if you live your life for the glory of God, it can be so much more than that. You can take the body and the time and the talents and the mind that God has given you, and you can invest it in His kingdom. You can take those gifts He's given you and you can plug them into this local assembly of believers. You can live your life for His glory, and whether He calls you to be a pastor or a missionary or an accountant or a lawyer or a janitor, whatever He calls you to do, you can do it for His glory. And someday, perhaps in His good timing, He would allow you to get married, and you can be a godly mom or godly dad. You can be a great husband or wife. You can invest this one short life you have for the glory of God. And instead of your life just being a waste, someday you, the person sitting in your body right now, the person sitting in your pew, you can stand before the God of heaven and have Him look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Your life is a breath. How are you spending it? So have every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm not going to give any kind of come forward invitation. Just one simple question. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you would say, "Dr. Crockett, there was something in the message today about the brevity of my life, whatever age I am, that brought home in my life a reminder of something I need to change"? If that's you, would you just slip your hand up? There's something in my life that I need to change when I think about the fact that I only have one life to spend for His glory. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, for their good attention that they've given today to Your word. Father, we know that a sermon like this doesn't mean that we need to run into a flurry of frenzy of spiritual activity. Maybe for many people it means more time spent with their family, not less. Perhaps more time in quiet contemplation, perhaps more evaluation of the actual schedules that we keep. I pray for all of us, myself included, Father, that You would graciously help us to live gospel-centered lives focused on Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the incredible reality that He died for us. He gave us the greatest gift we could ever have. And we just want to be wise stewards. You've given us so many things, but one that we so easily overlook is You've given us life. And we are so prone, Father, to waste it. So we pray, Father, that You would dismiss us with Your blessing, that You would genuinely pour out Your blessing on this church and on these good people. You would help each of us to be more motivated and more strategic in living lives for Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.